Well, good morning. We're going to be in Daniel chapter 9. It's been several weeks since we've been into the book of Daniel. And as we get ready to jump into this passage, I want to ask a question. Does prayer matter? At the beginning of Daniel chapter 9, we find him praying. And when we jump into Daniel chapter 9 and verse 20, we see some of the impact or some of the results of what is occurring with a prayer. So we're going to look at prayer, and then we're going to look at the answer to that prayer. And just the thought that I want us to consider is, what does the value of prayer work out to be in our day-to-day life? Should I be praying? What does that mean? Let's go and look at Daniel chapter 9 and verse 20. It starts off here, "While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice." So Gabriel visits Daniel, and Daniel has met the angelic person of Gabriel once before. And this is as a result of his prayer. And we're going to see a number of things here. First of all, he says, while I was speaking and praying. There's two things that he does while he's speaking and praying to God. And that is, he's confessing his sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God. What was the impetus for this prayer that Daniel was going to? I just want to remind you that he's reading God's word, and he is reminded of the time period, that 70-year period of exile that was determined upon Israel. So there's these 70 years that were determined on Israel of captivity, and he realized it was coming to the end. And the reading of God's word prompted Daniel to go to prayer. Prayer and the reading of the scripture should attend one another. Oftentimes our prayers are weak and ineffectual because we're not guided and we're not directed from God's word. There's a lot of times when our prayer life, we're busy doing things and we don't experience God doing things in our life because we're not praying. We're not asking, as James says, "You have not because you ask not." Well, because Daniel was in the scripture, he was also in prayer. A second thing that James tells us is, "You have not because you ask amiss." One of the things that happens when we do pray, there's a lot of people that are very busy about praying. They do it on a regular basis. But because their prayers are not informed by the scripture, they ask for the wrong things. They ask for things that are going to be harmful for them. They're going to ask for things that are contrary to godliness. They ask for things that they can consume it upon their longings instead of the desires that God would have them directed towards. So Daniel is saying, while I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel. By the way, this is interesting. And there's really four different aspects of prayer. And if you remember the term act, it's a good way to remember what prayer should look like. Adoration is one aspect where we adore, we speak back truth of who God is and His characters. Confession, where we speak back and we speak to our sinfulness and we confess that to the Lord. Thanksgiving, where we express thankfulness for the blessings that God has given us, and supplication. So acts will help you remember that. Supplication is asking for God to supply a need. Daniel is presenting two of these in his prayer life. First of all, confessing and supplication. These are two things that he is doing in response to God's word. What is interesting, I find here, is that he's confessing his sin and the sin of his people Israel. We should be aware of our own sinfulness, the things that we do wrong, the things that are not parallel and consistent with the nature of God. When we do those things, we need to bring those sins before Him. It is also interesting that He confessed the sins of His people. I do not think it's wrong. In fact, I think there's an example here. There's a definite example that we should be praying for those that are our immediate family, those that are part of our state, our nation. We should be praying for those sins and bringing those before the Lord. He was presenting that plea before the Lord. While he was doing that, something amazing happens. While I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I've seen in the vision at first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. So as Daniel is praying, God answers the prayer in a very dramatic fashion. Now this is something important to think about. At the very first part of this, it says, while I was speaking. It's easy, there's two broad views of prayer. Prayer is just sort of talking to God, and God is going to do what God is going to do. And there's the other side of prayer where, hey, I just demand what I want. I come to God and I just tell Him what it is and tell Him how I should get things. And God is, if you are bold enough and just demand what you want, you're going to get it. Neither one of those wide varying views of prayer are accurate. When we go to the Scripture and we find the mind and will of God and we pray that, that is something that God is desirous and willing to answer. In fact, we see here, while I was speaking in prayer. What would have happened had Daniel not been praying? What would have happened had Daniel not been studying the Scripture? There would not have been an answer to a prayer. It is amazing, and it is a valuable insight to understand that God reacts to prayer. Our prayers don't surprise Him. He knows what we're going to pray, but God acts upon our prayer life. And that is exactly what happens here. While he was speaking, Gabriel, the angelic messenger of God, comes to him. And he came to him in swift flight. It was something that was valuable and ready to be done. Verse 22, he says, he made me understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. Now, one of the things that obviously Daniel was praying about is understanding what this prophecy meant and would entail. And he even gets greater insight than just what was going to happen with the Israelites that were in Babylon, being able to return to Israel. And we get a portion of that idea and a portion of the understanding of what is going to occur with the return. That is going to be part of what is delivered to him in the answer to this prayer. He says, he made me understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I've now come to give you insight and understanding. Verse 23, at the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Now, this is a moment to take and zero into something also very interesting. In the midst of his prayer life, God answers this. He answers him swiftly at the very beginning of this plea. He answers this. And it says something here that is also a challenge to a number of bad theological understandings of how God operates and who God is. The very end of this sentence, Gabriel gives a reason for the swift answer to prayer. It says, for you are greatly loved. Now, there's two broad misunderstandings of God's relationship to mankind. First of all, when we think of John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, there are those that take and try to parse that to indicate, well, God doesn't love all the world. The world there is not comprehensive. It's a select minority of those people that are loved by Him. And they do mental gymnastics to explain away that verse, something that's very clear. Two big words, all and world, and how you can get it to mean something other than all the world is pretty phenomenal. So God has a love for all of mankind. That is a pretty dramatic love, and it's an amazing love. There's those that take that and also take it to mean that God loves everybody just the same. There's a reality, and just as we do in our own life, we do not react and we do not have that same affection for everyone equally. If you think about it, a parent, maybe an elderly parent that is at home and has to be cared for, it would be odd and it would be discouraging and it would be different if that elderly parent that was being taken care of, that was attended by a doting child that would come and mow the grass, that would provide meals, would paint the outside, would take care of the various and sundry needs that a parent would have. It would be odd indeed, and actually a sense of partiality, if there was the same affection and love for that child as there was for a wayward child that had just decided that that parent wasn't even worth consideration. Daniel here is described as one that is greatly loved. And that was because there is a closeness. The Bible says, draw nigh unto God and He will draw nigh unto you. The issue isn't here that God isn't willing to be close to some and He's willing to be close to others. The issue is, how willing are we to be close to God? Daniel, in the midst of Babylon, the mightiest kingdom at that time, the place where if you wanted wealth, if you wanted luxury, it was there. Daniel had access to all of it. Yet it did not distract him. Even going back to Daniel chapter 1, he could have had all the delicacies that his modern world provided. Yet he chose obedience to God over the delicacies and the pleasures of that world. And that was something characteristic of his life. He had drawn near to God, and God had drawn nigh to him. Let me ask you quickly, not only how is your prayer life, but how is your walk in fellowship with God? It is not something that is dependent upon God's willingness to be close to you. There are some people that are closer to God simply because they've made that choice. How is your scripture reading? Are you in the Bible looking for understanding? Are you in prayer seeking out the Lord's faith? Are you in prayer seeking out His forgiveness? Oftentimes we think we've arrived, and of all people in the scripture, Daniel was the most arrived, if you would want to coin a phrase there. Daniel is the only one that, or one of the few characters in the scripture that we do not have a blemish on his record. Now, obviously, Daniel was a sinner. We're all sinners. But Daniel was faithful as he walked before the Lord. And yet he came to the Lord and confessed his sins. God is desirous to be close to us. He understands we fail, and He is willing to forgive. So Daniel was greatly loved. And a huge portion of this great love is the fact that he spent time in fellowship with God. Prayer is important. Prayer is important because It grants forgiveness. Prayer is important because it's an opportunity for us to worship personally God. Prayer is important because we can bring our needs to the Creator of the universe. Prayer is important. But overarching, prayer is important because it is our opportunity to draw close in fellowship with God. Daniel had done that. Let me ask you once again, how close is your fellowship to God? At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I came to tell you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. So Daniel receives an answer to prayer. By the way, prayer can have a number of different things, number of different things that we desire, and God's answers to those prayers are going to vary. Sometimes God will say no to certain prayers because even though we think it might be good for us, God says, nope, that's not going to work out. Sometimes it's wait, and sometimes it's yes. So God does answer prayers of believers, and he answers it in different ways. In this way, he gives a direct fulfillment or a direct gifting of the information that Daniel was asking for. Let's look at the answer to prayer. In Daniel chapter 9 and verse 24, it starts off, 70 weeks are decreed upon your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity. Now, I'm not going to go into a lot of the details of the prophecy that are presented here. Let me just share quickly. Recently, Steve McCone, in the Palm Sunday sermon, you can look at it, he went through a lot of the details of this prophecy. So I'm not going to rehash all of that. If you want to get some fine-tuned looking at this prophecy, he did an excellent job of laying that out and teaching that. But I'm going to give you some principles here that we see in this and just some brief summary of what is going on here without going into the full understanding of the prophecy here. But some of the things as we look at this, there's a number of hermeneutical rules that we need to follow, but there's two that stand out in regard to this prophecy. First of all, when we come to the Scripture, when we see Scripture, the very first thing that we need to do is if something is being laid out literally, if the literal sense makes sense, we are to search for no other sense. So there is a way when we look at this that is going to make sense if we look at this literally. The second thing is that we need to understand things historically. And normally historical, grammatical are thrown together, but I just want to highlight the idea of the historical understanding of this prophecy. There's two things in regards to that. First of all, this idea of weeks. We normally think of weeks as just 7 days. In regards to the Scripture, weeks in the Hebrew mindset was a group of seven. That could be 7 years, 7 days, 7 decades. So a week was a counting of seven, just like we used the idea of a dozen. If we talked about a dozen years, we'd be talking about 12 years. If we talked a dozen centuries, we'd be talking about 1,200 years. That is just a comparison there. So these are 70 weeks of years, and we'll see that as we go through this passage here. But 70 weeks are decreed. These are weeks of years. So 70 weeks. So that would be 70 times 7. That'd be 490 years. The second thing about the historical aspect of understanding this is we need to understand the calendar of the Hebrews. Our calendar is a 365-day-a-year calendar. We have a leap year in there. The calendar for the Jewish people was a lunar calendar. There's still people in the world that use lunar calendars. That's 360 days a year. So there's a difference of about 5 days in there. And there's different computations that go with that. So when we see that, we need to understand those two things, that this is a week of years. So there's 490 years that are being spoken of, and it's years that are 360 days long. By the way, this follows when we go to the book of Revelation, and we see the 70th week of Daniel in the book of Revelation. It's 360 days long. So he tells us this prophecy, and it goes to the answer to the prayer that Daniel is praying about the return of the people of Israel back to the land of Israel from Babylon. 70 weeks are decreed upon your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Now, this is a very important aspect to this, because there's a number of different ways that people interpret this. And two of the big ways that are interpreted try to see this as something that is completed, got completed when Christ came, got completed before Christ came. There's a number of different ways that it's looked at, but all of them are insufficient when we read this phrase, to put it into sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. There's a prophecy and promise that is being laid out to Daniel, that all the stuff that they've went through, this captivity in Babylon, and then the return to Israel, and everything that entails, there's going to result a point where iniquity is going to be atoned for, sin is going to be put to an end, everlasting righteousness is going to be put in place, and prophecies and visions are going to be fulfilled. This is very important. If you're going to choose anything other than a literal approach to this, you're going to have to throw these words away. You're going to have to downplay these words. You're going to have to turn these words into hyperbole. But these are very strong, passionate words about promises from a powerful God. Verse 25 says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going out from the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks." So the promise is there's going to be 7 weeks, so 49 years. There's going to be a period from the going forth to rebuild Jerusalem to the finish of the rebuilding of Jerusalem, these 49 years. By the way, the command for this, we have the documents, we have the date. And again, we're not going to lay this out. You can go back to Steve's sermon. He has laid that out. Well, there's other documents that you could search out for yourself. But if you take the weeks, multiply it by seven, you get the years, you add all these days together, and we come to a point where there's these 7 weeks, and then we'll look at 62 weeks that are a total of 69 weeks. All these years added together, if we take those days and from the going forth of the command to the fulfillment, we have something dramatic that happens. Well, let me read the end part of verse 25. It says, "Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat." Jerusalem is going to stand, and it's going to be untouched. It's going to be existing as Jerusalem for these 62 weeks. But in a troubled time, there's going to be troubles and attacks. It's going to be a difficulty to exist. "And after 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and in there shall be a war. Desolations are decreed." So we're told here by Gabriel that after 69 weeks of years, that an anointed one, the Messiah, would be cut off. If we do the math, we come to the point where Jesus Christ is entering in on the very day, to the day of the 360-day years, we're coming to the very day that Christ entered in triumphantly into Jerusalem. Now, there's something here that I want you to think about. If it was to the century, that would be a pretty amazing prophecy to say that the Messiah would come roughly in so many hundred years, and it was that close. That would be a good guess. That would be a good prophecy. We'd be, oh, okay, that's close. If it came within the decade, well, okay, now we're getting a little closer, and that's a little more dramatic. That's a strong prophecy. The very year. Now, that's getting super close. The very month. Now that's getting improbable. The very day would be very impossible. Now, this is something that should be very reassuring for us as believers, that we have a Messiah that came and triumphantly entered into Jerusalem to the very fulfillment of this 69th week. Now, it would be interesting to take this prophecy and show this and present this, and it's very tempting to go, hey, this is a prophecy that we can use for apologetics. Now, I appreciate those like Ravi Zacharias that go out there and have debates with those that are unbelievers and present and defend the faith. And oftentimes we think that is the end all and beat all, that we need to be able to defend the faith, and that is what we need to be doing with people and with unbelievers. As great a prophecy as this is, and as exciting as it is to think that the very day Christ entered into Jerusalem, he was fulfilling this prophecy. That is fantastic. That is amazing. And there are those that use this as an apologetic that, hey, look at this fulfilled prophecy. And fulfilled prophecy throughout the scripture is phenomenal. It is amazing. But with that being said, I don't think apologetics are the powerful way to deal with the hearts and minds of those that do not believe. One of the things that oftentimes people talk about is confirmation bias. You know, that's, you believe that because you want to believe that. Oftentimes those that are the biggest proponents of, well, you're under confirmation bias, are those that are they themselves laboring under confirmation bias. It is hard to convince someone that does not want to believe or is unwilling to believe. Yes, there are some that have looked at the apologetics of Scripture and have been convinced of the truth of Scripture and have turned to Jesus Christ. An example is Sir William Ramsay, who wanted to disprove the Bible and went through and followed the Old Testament cities and, okay, this city should be here, dug it up, and sure enough, it was there. And he followed and he saw the veracity of the Old Testament and was convinced that the Old Testament was true and was convinced that the Bible was reliable and became a believer. There are those that have rejected the Scripture because they, well, this is untrue here. A good example is the Hittite kingdom. Oftentimes liberals would say, the Bible isn't true because, listen, they made up this fake people called the Hittites. You can now study the Hittites. It took hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years for people to catch up with the understanding of the Scripture. The Hittite kingdom existed. So apologetics seems like the way to deal with unbelievers, but it isn't. And we'll get to the way that we need to deal with unbelievers and how this prophecy relates to that. Second thing is, I think apologetics are important for believers. This prophecy is powerful for those of us who have put our faith in Jesus Christ. Apologetics are great for us in regards to our position of putting our belief in Jesus Christ. There's those that are out there that are constantly assailing our belief in the Scriptures. Oftentimes they'll say, oh, the Bible is full of errors. By the way, I just encourage you, okay, show me some of them. Very few people have even cracked the Bible that say, hey, it's full of errors. With the constant assault on our faith and our belief, it is valuable to understand the veracity of the Scripture, the fulfilled prophecy, the truth that is residing throughout the Scripture. It is important to understand that we do not have our faith weakened, that those moments of doubt do not overwhelm us and we get diverted from our faith and walking and living out our faith. So apologetics are powerful for the believer, and we should know things such as this and be steadied by these things. But what about those that have never put their faith in Christ? What does this verse have to do with them? Well, not as much apologetics as the fact that it points to the very thing that we need to share with those that are unbelievers. And what is that? That Jesus Christ came. He fulfilled this prophecy, yes, but Jesus Christ came. The Messiah came. The suffering Messiah of Isaiah came. He suffered on the cross. He died. He was buried, and he arose again 3 days later. I'm a presuppositionalist. The idea that we need to share the gospel. We cannot argue anyone into heaven. It may help push some of the doubts away if we have some good apologetics here or there, but ultimately it's the gospel that people need to hear. By the way, if there's someone that is listening that have never heard the gospel before, that have never put their faith in Christ, let me put it this way. Let me present this. The reality of why we have this prophecy, the reality of why Jesus Christ had to come, is that mankind is sinful. We look across this world and there's problems and difficulties and struggles. You know what? You look at it and it traces back to something being wrong with mankind. We're sinners. We're sinful. We do evil things. We are inhumane to other human beings. And there's a problem with us. Well, Jesus Christ came. Those sins, those wickedness, those rotten things that we do, Jesus Christ died and paid for those. He paid for the very innate sinfulness that is in us. We do bad things. We're not bad because we do bad things. We do bad things because we are bad. We're not sinners because we do sinful things. We do sinful things because we're sinners. Jesus Christ died for sinners. Jesus Christ died for me. Jesus Christ died for you. And he took the penalty of your sinfulness and your sins upon his shoulder. He paid it all. He satisfied the wrath of a holy God. God himself satisfied the wrath of God, died, and 3 days later arose victorious over sin and death. It was paid. The debt was paid, and he arose again. You put your faith in Christ. You trust in the promise of eternal life that only he can give. Not by works of righteousness. Not, oh, I'm going to be good. I'll turn over a new leaf. No, it's faith in Jesus Christ. When you put your faith in him, you can be saved. This prophecy points to a Messiah that would come. This 69 weeks, these 7 times 69 years that would come and enter in and would be cut off. He was cut off by being crucified on the cross, and he arose again. Now, there's a bit more to the prophecy here. It says in verse 27, and he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for a half of the week he shall put it into sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. Now, next week, we're going to take an excursion away from the book of Daniel. I know we haven't been in Daniel a whole lot this year, but we're going to take an excursus from the book of Daniel, and we're going to look at Matthew chapter 24, because there's 69 weeks of the 70 that we've accounted for. Jesus Christ coming and dying on the cross, we have that accounted for, those 69 weeks. There's 1 week left that we have to account for. When is that going to happen? Many people say that's already happened. The problem with that, and they say it's happened before Christ came. Some think it happened right after Christ came. But we need to see Christ teaching on it. What did Jesus Christ say about that 70th week? And we'll go to Matthew chapter 24. I'm not sure if we'll get through Matthew chapter 24 all in 1 week, but we're going to look at Matthew chapter 24. So let's end with this. I want to ask you this question. What is your prayer life like? Have you drawn close to God in your prayer life? You know, the idea of Daniel being greatly loved, it wasn't because he was particular brilliant or special. It was because he drew close to God himself. There's an old story, many may have heard it before. There's a couple, and it used to be when you had pickup trucks, you didn't have the bucket seats like they do now. You had the bench seat. And there's a couple driving down the road, and they'd been married for a while. And the wife is looking out the window and sees a young couple driving the opposite direction, and they're all cuddled together. The guy's driving there, and the lady is snuggled right up close to him. And the wife turns to the husband and says, "Do you remember," as he's driving down the road, "do you remember when we were like that, when we were that close?" And he turned to her and said, "You know, honey, I haven't moved." Now, a little bit of a funny story, but the truth is, if you don't feel close to God, it's not God's fault. If you're not near God, it's not because he does not desire to be near you. God loves you, and God desires a close and abiding relationship with you. What is your prayer life like? What is your reading of the scripture like? Are you close to God? Draw nigh to him, and he'll draw nigh to you. Dear Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for your word. I just ask that you would work it in our hearts and lives. Lord, help us be faithful servants. Daniel was a faithful servant and greatly loved. Let us live like him, and let us love like him. Let us love you. Let us love your people. Let us be people of prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.